Isaiah 6 opens up, though, with the idea of a king has died. It just kind of throws this out. In the year that King Uzziah died, I want to give you some background there to understand. So King Uzziah was a king for 52 years. He reigned as king. He started off with his father, and then his son ended with him as king. But he reigned for 52 years, and he was a good king. He was the king of Judah. Judah was the kingdom of the south. Israel is the kingdom of the north. So God's people are divided. Both of them are moving into sin. They're turning their back on their great God. But Uzziah was a good king. God blessed him. He followed God. God blessed him. But it even says at one point, it says this, that he set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. We don't know who Zechariah is. But this whoever Zechariah was instructed Uzziah in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. So it's interesting, right after that, it describes all the great things that Uzziah had done for Israel, even though they were pulling away from God. But then Uzziah got really arrogant. In the way that God made him great, he went to his head. Went to his head. And it said that he grew proud to his own destruction. He grew proud to his own destruction. And it said that he became unfaithful to Yahweh. Because now, you understand how Israel works. There's 12 tribes. Certain tribes are assigned certain tasks. So the Levite, the tribe of Levi, is assigned to do the temple worship and the sacrifices. And specifically, one of the children of Levi was Aaron. Aaron's children are the priests. No one else gets to do temple ministry in the holy place except the priests. Well, God also appointed the tribe of Judah to be the kings. So Uzziah comes from the tribe of Judah in the line of David. He doesn't belong in the temple making sacrifices, but in his arrogance, he goes in to offer incense on the altar of incense, which he did not belong in there. And actually, the Azariah, the priest, he comes in with 85 other priests. It implies that they're armed even to stop Uzziah from offering a sacrifice of incense. Because they say, you don't belong in here, get out. And it said Uzziah became angry with the priests and went ahead with it anyways. And at that moment, this is all in 2 Chronicles 26. At that moment, leprosy broke out on his forehead. Now he is ceremonially unclean. So the priests rush him out of there. And you can imagine his arrogance, all of a sudden he realizes he has leprosy. I'm sure panic struck his heart. And the priests rush him out. And this is what it says in chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles, verse 21. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of Yahweh. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. So our chapter opens up today within the year that King Uzziah died. I wanted to give you that background. Uzziah was doing good, but he got arrogant, decided to usurp someone else's role in worship. And God said, you don't get to do that. And it says very clearly that God struck him with leprosy. In his arrogance, he has leprosy. He's excluded to the day he dies. It doesn't say he died from the leprosy, but that's what we presume. So that all sets up Isaiah 6, the splendor of Yahweh's holiness. Because we're going to read now 6, 1 through 4, and we're going to see that Isaiah now enters the presence of God, where he does not belong. But this is not an earthly temple. He enters the heavenly temple. So the splendor of Yahweh's holiness. Isaiah 6, 1 through 4. In the year of King Uzziah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So you can see the spectacular glory that's going on here. It's opening up with the reminder. Remember that king that went into the temple where he didn't belong and tried to make a sacrifice of incense? What happened to him? Leprosy. And he eventually dies. I'm assuming dies from it. Then Isaiah has a vision. The first thing he says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw Yahweh. Do you remember when Moses, in Exodus 33, Moses asked Yahweh, I want to see your glory. What did God say to Moses? You can't. In fact, Moses asked to see God's glory. Yahweh responded, you can't see my face. I'll show you my back, which was his compassion and kindness. Because if you see my glory, if you see who I truly am, you will die on the spot. So Isaiah, having just realized his king dies from entering into the temple where God's presence is, now he sees the glory of God. We're going to see his response in a minute. But just look at that scene. You notice it doesn't describe God. It never describes what God looks like. You see a throne room. You see a robe, the train of his robe filling the temple. You see smoke. You see seraphim flying. How many seraphim were there, you think? I always thought there was three. I think because it said, no, they have six wings. I always thought it was three because it says, holy, holy, holy. I don't know why I thought that. But as I was reading this week, it talked about the throne room in the book of Revelation. And these same angels are there. And there it says there are myriads and myriads of them. Thousands and thousands. So I don't know why I thought three all the time, probably just because of the phrase holy, holy, holy. But they're crying out to one another, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. My translation, ESV, says Lord of hosts. You know that the word Lord, all capital letters, means God's name, Yahweh. The word hosts refers to the armies of heaven. So this God is the God of all the armies of the heaven, and holy, holy, holy is he. It's called the thrice hagion. Hagion is a Greek word for holy, but thrice, three times they say holy. Do you know that no other attribute of God is ever mentioned three times in a row? And I bet if I were to take a survey, if I hadn't have already started this, take a survey, what's the first attribute that comes to your mind, or what's the most important attribute of God that comes to your mind? I'll bet a good percentage of you would say love. And I'm thrilled about the love of God. But what we've done with God's character is we've kind of like, think of a pie. We've taken a pie and we've cut it up in all these little tiny pieces of the attributes of God, and we pull one out at a time and we look at it and we put it back, and we pull out another one, look at it and put it back. I've used this illustration before. And it's the way our mind works. We need to kind of compartmentalize the character of God. But I would say to you, God is not compartmentalized. God is not part love and part kindness and part holiness and all that. He's not. God is God. And all these attributes flow from him at the same time. And if we say, well, love is the most important, that would be like saying, oh, he gets two slices of the pie. Love does. But nowhere does it say God is love, love, love. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. So I want us to keep all the attributes of God together, and we don't get to say one is greater than the other. When we start saying, well, the most important one is this, I would suggest that says something more about you than about God. So think about that. Is God love? Yes. A little better. Is God love? Yes. Is God holy? Yes. Is he patient? Yes. Is he just? Yes. All those all the same time. But for whatever reason, Isaiah focuses in on the holiness of God more than any other book. 25 times the phrase, the Holy One of Israel, is mentioned in Isaiah. It's only mentioned 31 times in the entire Bible. 25 of them are in Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel. And so Israel is going off the rails. When I say Israel, I'm talking about the nation of Israel and Judah. Both of them are going off the rails. And Isaiah, this is his commissioning. This is his commission as a prophet. He prophesied for 50 years. He prophesied through when God took northern Israel into captivity. And he prophesied up to when southern Israel, or Judah, was also rebelling and God was going to discipline them. So he saw a lot. And this is his calling. So what God wants Isaiah to know and all of Israel to know is, I am holy. You need to treat me like it. The seraphim, interesting word. It means burning ones. So here's these seraphim, and it describes them with six wings. Two that cover their eyes. Why? Think about it. Even the highest creatures in heaven don't look directly at God. They cover their eyes. That's the nature of God's holiness. We'll talk about what holiness is in a minute. Two that cover their feet. Why? This is a weird one. I don't understand it. God also told Moses, hey, you're standing on holy ground. Take your shoes off. Something symbolic about the feet and God's holiness. Two, they cover their eyes. Two, they cover their feet. And with two, they fly. And they call out, holy, holy, holy. See, don't think of God on a scale of, think of God's creation. Okay, you know, think of the one-celled animals. Then you kind of just move up the chain, and there's, you know, ants and cockroaches and things that we don't understand why they're here. And you move into, you know, fish and birds and mammals, and there's humans, then there's cherubim, and then there's Yahweh. And so it's a scale. No. Every created thing is on that scale. But God is not a created thing. He's not on the scale. Holy, holy, holy is like exponentially, each time they say holy, it shows the greatness of God. To where he is so far greater than all his creation. Well, we saw in Psalm 8 that man, who is man that you would pay attention to him, God? Why did you pay attention to God? Why is he insignificant to you? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, which some translations say is angels. So for the sake of our talk today, we'll say the seraphim are the highest, but they are nothing compared to who their God is they're worshiping. They are insignificant. They may be the highest of the created chain of life, but God is not even on that chain. He's outside of it. Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. Listen to Exodus 15:11. This is Moses singing a song after the Egyptians were drowned in the Red Sea. Who is like you among the gods, O Yahweh? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises and working wonders? These aren't on the screen. Isaiah 40:25, which we'll go to there next week. To whom then will you liken me, Yahweh says? To whom will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One. God is in a category all by himself. And that's what he wants Isaiah to understand. Isaiah, I'm calling you to be my prophet. I'm sending you to a very rebellious people. So understand who I am as you are going to be facing them in their rebellion. And what God wants Isaiah to understand is his holy, holy, holiness. Well, let's look at the terror that this vision caused Isaiah because of his own sinfulness. Verse 5, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Now, this translation, ESV, says, I am lost. What do some of your translations say? I'm doomed. I'm ruined. I'm undone. Now, when you have multiple translations, one thing, you can't justify a brand new translation unless you change the words. You think about that. You know, if we're going to put a new translation, I can't make it look like the ESV or the NIV or the New American Standard. So I think in this case, I am lost is a poor translation. And they probably had to choose it because other people took the good words. Because I am lost implies I don't know where I'm going. But I am undone implies this vision has wrecked me. I am wrecked. And why am I wrecked? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips. So we have the holiness of God and the unclean lips of Isaiah. Let's define holiness now. What does it mean for God to be holy? The word in Hebrew is kadosh. And it has two basic ranges of meaning. It certainly refers to moral purity. That God is morally pure. There is nothing immoral or sinful in God's character. But that's actually a subcategory of the larger meaning. It means God is utterly separate from everything else. That there's this separation from what God is to all his creatures. The word holy is used like this all the time. It's used in Leviticus. The word is actually used in Leviticus more than Isaiah, but it's referring to the temple, you know, like the lampstand is holy. The oil that goes into the lampstand is holy. The table of showbread is holy. What it's saying is that they're consecrated. They're set aside. They're distinct. The lampstand in the temple is holy. It's distinct. It's consecrated more than any other lampstand in Israel. It has a distinct purpose. So when that's applied to God, God is holy other. There is no one like him. The Holy One of Israel means I am unique. There is nothing like me in all the created realm that I created. And that's the honor due his name. Then with that comes the fact that because he is unique and consecrated and set apart from all creation, there is no sin in him. He is morally pure. So Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Think of the biblical imagery. What does that mean? This is the part where we talk back and forth to each other. What does it mean, I'm a man of unclean lips? What's the lips got to do with uncleanness? Things that matters most. Interesting. So, pardon me? Jesus' words. That it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. What comes out of his mouth comes out of his heart. So the lips represent the condition of our heart. I'm a man of unclean lips. In other words, my heart is not right before God. And it's reflected in what I say. I live among a people of unclean lips. The people of God are not right with their God. And it's reflected in what they say. This passage is setting up for our purposes in the sermon series, Who is God? Who am I? Because we saw 2 weeks ago in Psalm 8, this exalted character of God as creator, and how David looks at the stars and wonders, what is man that you think of him? But yet then he goes on to say, the glory of man, how God gave man glory and put him over all his creation. But something went wrong. Genesis 3 says that man, Adam and Eve, mankind, rebelled against their creator and disobeyed him. And actually gave away the kingdom of the earth to the usurper, Satan. So now man has a sin condition. A terrible condition. Isaiah 6 brings this out. Our God hasn't changed. He's still the holy creator. But man standing before him is deeply flawed. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And so that represents who we are now post-fall, post-Adam and Eve's fall in Genesis 3. Their sin has affected all of us. And I want to read to you a very disturbing passage. It's in Romans chapter 3, if you turn there. Romans 3, this passage describes us. So here, I'm going to read several verses from 9 to 18. And when I read this, I go, man, this isn't me. I'm not that bad. What Paul's establishing here, though, is he's comparing the righteousness of God to the sinfulness of men in Romans. And he's trying to establish that every person, whether Jew or Gentile, is under sin. And so Paul puts a conglomeration of different Old Testament passages from the Psalms and other books to describe our hearts. And I want you to listen here in the description to the role the mouth plays. Okay? Listen carefully. Paul says, Paul's in this argument of all humans are sinners. 3:9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside and together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So let's just stop there. Does that disturb you a little? Don't you do good sometimes? I sure think I do good sometimes. But if we're comparing ourselves to the righteousness of God, there's this line called sinful, and we're all below it. Now, I can certainly, you know, we just hired Gabe, and I know I'm better than Gabe. Gabe, when you get hired here, you get thrown under the bus. So when I compare myself, I can say, wow, that person's way better, or I'm way better. I'm not that bad. when I compare myself to the holy righteousness of God, we all fall under this line. That's what Paul's telling us here. So now listen. Their throat, think of the lips. Isaiah says, I'm a people of unclean lips. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. So that, when we talk about who is God and who am I, we have to establish the holy, righteous God and his image bearers who have great value in his eyes, who have chosen selfishness and sin over his glory. For us to move forward in this series, we have to get these two things. And we'll get to this place where all of a sudden we realize not only is God as holy and just and righteous, but he also deeply loves you. And he's going to solve your sin problem through his son on the cross. But the love of God for you has minimal meaning if we don't grasp our sinfulness before his holiness. Do you hear that? To truly grasp the love and grace of God. Because you know what? If I have mercy on you, someone who's really nice to me all the time, that's not much. But if, like Gabe, you're mean to me, there it is again, Gabe. I didn't get a laugh that time, Gabe, so sorry. If I have mercy on my enemy, that says something incredible about my mercy, does it not? So you and I must understand our condition before God outside of Christ. That my sin has ruined me because of how holy he is. But that's not the end of Isaiah's story. God brings a cleansing fire to Isaiah. Look at 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." So this is the beauty of it. Isaiah recognizes, I can't do anything about my sin problem. I'm lost. I'm ruined. I'm doomed. So God solves his sin problem. And one of the angels grabs a tong, and you just kind of see the imagery here, that he flies over with these tongs, grabs a hot coal, flies over to Isaiah, and touches his lips. Now, lips are a pretty sensitive thing. So the imagery here of a searing power of intense heat on a very sensitive part of your body burns his lips and then says, "You're now clean. Your sins are atoned for." And this is the action of God. When we grasp our sin before him, all we have left is, "Oh, save me, God, because I can't save myself." And what does God do? He saves you. I want you to listen to Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. It's right in the middle of a sentence, but it opens up with this: "Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." So you didn't qualify yourself. You didn't come with your resume and say, "Look, I'm qualified, let me in." God came to you and qualified you. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." This is the theological statement of what happened to Isaiah that day. Isaiah grasped his sinfulness before this holy God, but God solved his problem and he redeemed him, he forgave him, and atoned for his sins. And that's what Christ has done for us. Now, this makes Isaiah fit to stand in God's presence. Just like Christ has made us fit to stand in God's presence. Ephesians says that. Ephesians 1 says, there's a day coming when you will stand holy and blameless before your God. All because of Christ. I like whistling. That's cool. Everybody whistle. This is a talented congregation. So I'm going to read the next verse. I don't have time to explain the whole end of the chapter. It goes into a very sad thing where Israel is not going to turn. Isaiah is going to preach for 50 years, and Israel does not turn to Yahweh. But I want you to see what happens here. Isaiah sees Yahweh's glory, and what's his first response? I'm toast. That's my theological term for sin. I am toast. So God cleanses him and makes him fit for his presence. Then God says this, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. So first he starts off with, I don't belong in your presence. I'm going to die because I've seen the Lord himself. God redeems him, forgives him, atones for his sins, and then says, who will go? And Isaiah has understanding of who he is before Yahweh and says, here I am. I'm your man. Send me. That's what God has done to you and I. If you truly grasp the great holiness of God and his deep love for you, if you truly grasp the level that your sin has put you in opposition to God, where Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3 says, you are children of wrath. Ephesians 2:3, you by nature are children of wrath. But verse 4 says this, but God, being rich in mercy and the great love with which he loved us, has made us alive together with Christ. Amen. Whistle now. Yeah. That's the new thing we're going to do here. So what's the take home for us today? As we move on through this series, we've seen the incredible creative power of God. His glory fills the earth. His majesty fills the heavens. We've seen that we were made in his image. And today we see the emphasis on God's holiness and our sinfulness before him. But yet he is the one who saves us. He's the one who redeems us and makes us fit for his purposes. So on who we are children now of this king, the Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of the armies of heaven is our God. And you belong to him. And now he has a call on your life, as he had a call on Isaiah's life. He has a call on your life to serve his purposes. But he's asking you to be holy as he is holy. The Bible has a lot of things about, I'm this, so you be that. Says, because the Lord forgave you, so you forgive one another. Because God loved you, you love one another. But it also says, he says in Leviticus 11:44, listen to the words that God says to Israel. I am Yahweh your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. For I am Yahweh who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Well, Peter repeats this very text in 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to end on that today. If you turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3 to see this concept of holiness, God is calling you and I to be holy because he's made you fit to pursue his character in your life. He's created in you the attributes of Jesus Christ. You're becoming like Jesus, and one of them is holiness. So 1 Peter chapter 1, 13, verse 13. I got to find it. Chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, and this isn't on the screen either, so just listen. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So set your mind on that day when Jesus Christ returns and raises you from the dead, or if we're still alive, we are changed instantaneously. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So holiness is moral purity, and it's also a consecration to the things of God. If I consecrate my life to the purposes of God, holy conduct will follow. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, quoting Leviticus. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Moral purity And consecration to the purposes of God is your calling now. And it's not a task that's impossible. You see, Isaiah was not fit for the purposes and presence of God. God made him fit for his presence and for his purposes. Christ has done the same thing for you. And I would say, in an amplified way of what Isaiah received, you are born again. You are a child of the living God. You have the Spirit of God in you. You are no longer dead in your sins, you are alive. You no longer belong to the kingdom of darkness, you belong to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so now that comes with a task. We always stop there. Oh, this is my identity. Aren't I wonderful? Yes, you are. But it comes with a responsibility, and that task is the purposes of God. And I know this is the old, almost cliche-ish in our Christianity, maybe in our church. But what's the greatest commandment? With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is your calling. And it looks different for each one of us. You have been designed to represent the holy, loving God to your neighbor. Let's pray. Father, I'm sure there's so much more I could talk about, Lord, but I just want to stop there, Lord. Drill that into our hearts and minds. Your incredible holiness, your exalted holiness, how you were distinct from all creation, but yet you made us. We are like you in some way. In our own sinfulness and selfishness, we ran away from you, but you have brought us back. And you have made us fit for your purposes. You forgive us. You've atoned for our sins. You've redeemed us. So now, Lord, open our eyes up that when I wake up each day, it's not about me anymore. It's about your purposes, about loving the people you've put in my life. So give us concrete ways to do this, Father, please. You do every day. If we ask you, you'll show us. So I pray today, Lord, you show us today who we are to love. Whether it be our family member or our enemy, you show us today, Father. Put someone in front of us that needs to be served. Help us to step into that. You are so kind to us, so patient. We love you. We pray all these things because of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.